I invite you to join me in the Word of God this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's second epistle to the young preacher Timothy, reading in the first chapter, reading verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Unlike 1 Timothy and Titus, the other two pastoral epistles, which were mainly instructive letters regarding the principles and practices of how a church is supposed to function, 2 Timothy is a letter of personal encouragement. In fact, it's one of the most personal letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Here we see not just Paul's apostolic authority and instruction, but we see his heart. Sometimes people say, I like Jesus, what he has to teach, but I'm not real crazy about the Apostle Paul because he was pretty strong and he was a stalwart in the faith. But you see, Paul had a heart. And you learn that in letters like this, 2 Timothy. This is a letter of personal encouragement. It was likely written in about 64 AD during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, and it was written, tradition tells us, extra biblical history tells us, just shortly before his death. Now, other historians tell us that Paul died as a martyr. He was beheaded by Nero outside the city of Rome on the Ostian Way in 64 AD. And he seems to have an inkling of his coming demise in this letter. In fact, in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. If something's at hand, it means what? That it's near, that it's within reach. This water bottle is at hand this morning to me. That is, it's proximate to me. And Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. And he said, I'm ready now to be offered. And that's why that several Bible students have referred to 2 Timothy as Paul's swan song, or the last letter that he wrote prior to his death. Now, it's evident that Timothy's at Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. We know Ephesus is in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And it was one of the premier churches in the first century. In fact, there's more material in the New Testament about the church at Ephesus than any other church. You have a letter in your New Testament called Ephesians. That's to the church at Ephesus. When John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, one of the first of those seven letters is the angel to the church at Ephesus. So it's still in existence when John is an aged apostle. And the judgment is unanimous among Bible students that Timothy pastored that church for a while. He was probably there then when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And it's evident that Timothy is feeling a bit discouraged and afraid. Look at verse 7 again in chapter 1. He says to this young preacher who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, and by the way, Ephesus was a pagan center. The city was not a godly place. It was the worship of Diana was popular there. Diana was the goddess of love. And they had glorified love, which means they had glorified lust, because free love was being practiced. Even temple prostitution was being practiced as a religious exercise. It was a very pagan, immoral city. It was a commercial city. Ephesus was very wealthy. They had a lot of trade and visitors and the traffic in and out of the city. And there was a New Testament church there. And it was a good church. Timothy's pastoring it, but it's evident that he's a bit discouraged and afraid. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Paul has to remind him, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And the reason he says that, no doubt, is because Timothy was struggling with fear. And he says again in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed or embarrassed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy, don't be embarrassed about the gospel. Now, evidently, there would be no need to say, do not be ashamed, unless Timothy was trending toward that. He was tempted to be embarrassed. And Paul says, Timothy, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, so don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Evidently, Timothy was struggling with fear that the same thing that had happened to Paul would happen to him. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in prison. Nor of me his prisoner, he says in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. 2 Timothy, again, is one of Paul's prison epistles. And why is Paul in prison? Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there for preaching the gospel of Jesus. And of course, the world is no more friendly today than it was in the first century to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The danger of persecution is still a reality. It may not be as much in America, although that's growing, but Christians are persecuted throughout the world today. People who seek to honor Jesus Christ and teach the Bible and preach the resurrection of Jesus are under great pressure in many parts of the world today, and it's coming in America. There may be a day, my friends, in which it is illegal to assemble as we have done this morning. There may be a day in which the church doors are bolted shut, chained shut, and this place is condemned because it is considered a place where hate speech is propagated. You see, our culture is increasingly anti-Christian today, isn't it? And you can imagine if that was the case, if a pastor that you loved was in jail right now for the gospel of Christ. Let's say Brother Sam Bryant had been incarcerated for preaching the gospel. Don't you think that I would be a bit skeptical as to how strong I should stand and how visible I should be in proclaiming the same gospel that has resulted in his imprisonment? There would be a real temptation to be intimidated and to be afraid and to sort of soft pedal the message and to try to fly below the radar, lest we draw attention to ourselves and attract the same sort of persecution here that this beloved minister has attracted to himself. So that's what Timothy was struggling with. Now, notice the reference in chapter 4, verse 22 to Timothy's spirit, the last verse of the letter. The apostle concludes by saying, may the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Now, that's the only time he uses that exact expression in the New Testament. Paul would often say, may the Lord Jesus be with you. May the grace of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God and the love of Christ be with you all. His benedictions they vary from letter to letter, but this one includes a special reference to Timothy's heart or spirit. And evidently, it's because he knew that Timothy was a naturally sensitive soul. He was what we might call emotionally fragile, at least in comparison to Paul himself. Now, if I were to ask you, what is your mental image of the Apostle Paul? Would you say that Paul was afraid of what other people might think of him? No, Paul, my friends, stood firmly. He shot straight from the shoulder. You know, he wasn't afraid. In fact, he was strong and he was a pillar. He was a strong proponent of the gospel of Jesus, and it resulted in his persecution. He got put in jail. In fact, he talks about some of the things that happened to him in preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, I should have said, when he says, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes save one. Now, 40 save one is 39 stripes, right? He said, that happened to me on five different occasions. 39 stripes on five different occasions, 39 times five is 195 whip marks across Paul's back. Five times he'd been flogged for preaching the gospel. He says, twice I've suffered shipwreck. He says, once, he says, was I stoned. People threw rocks at him, trying to kill him at Lystra. And they thought he was dead, but he revived and went right back into the city and started preaching again. Paul, somebody might say, was made up of 90% backbone and 10% gristle. I heard it said one time, that's why the lions wouldn't eat Daniel in the lion's den, is because he was made up of 90% backbone and 10% gristle. Well, Paul was like that. He was tough. Timothy wasn't, though. Timothy was especially sensitive. He had a more tender spirit. It's not to say Paul's heart was bad, or that Timothy was a sissy. It's just to say that preachers have different personalities. Did you know when God calls a man to preach, he doesn't assassinate his personality? He doesn't clone preachers. You ever notice that? They're not all alike. They don't all deliver the message the same. They don't all think exactly the same. Now, there should be a consistency or a unanimity in their message. They should all speak with one voice. It's what the prophet says, Isaiah 52, he says, the prophets spake with one voice. Although we're different, we come from different backgrounds, yet the message should be the same so far as its fundamentals, its basic elements are concerned. But preachers have different personalities. And that's why the Lord's in the business of matchmaking pastors and churches, because he matchmakes a personality with the needs of the church. But sometimes you meet a preacher who doesn't take well to criticism. Now, I don't know of anybody who likes criticism. I'm not crazy about it. You've heard the old saying that preachers are in the early ministry, they're idolized. And then after they're idolized, then they're scandalized. And then after they're scandalized, then they're fossilized. You know, this was the greatest minister we've ever had. He's like a fossil, you know. The scandalized part is the bulk of the life of a minister. You know, I mean, the honeymoon doesn't last long in ministry. Had a young preacher tell me recently, he said he was getting some criticism and he was calling for advice and encouragement. And I told him that, well, brother, blessed are ye. He said, what do you mean, blessed are? I said, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And I said, it just goes to show that you're no longer a young preacher. Everybody doesn't love you. You're actually attracting some criticism, some opposition. But you learn, I trust, to deal with criticism in a godly way. That's very important. Somebody once said, a preacher needs the heart of a child, the mind of a scholar, and the hide of a rhinoceros. And his only challenge is to how to toughen his hide without hardening his heart. Now, that is a challenge. How to toughen your hide without hardening your heart, without growing cynical and mean yourself, you see. Because it's not easy to be a preacher. And especially if a man is a sensitive soul, like Timothy was. You say, Brother Mike, how do you know that Timothy was a sensitive soul? Listen to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "See that Timotheus," that's Timothy, "may be with you without fear." Now, Paul knew Timothy was timid, and he also knew that the church at Corinth, where Timothy had gone to visit, were pretty rough characters, and that they were opinionated and that they were hard on preachers. And he says, when Timothy comes, he says, "I want you to see that he may be with you without fear," that is, without intimidation. Don't you flex your muscles when Timothy... Now, here's Paul telling the church at Corinth, "I know you people, I love you, and you love me, but I want you to know when Timothy comes around you, don't flex your muscles and try to strong arm this young preacher, because he's easy to push around. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." Paul knew Timothy's personality was different from his own personality. And that's something we need to learn, is that every preacher has a different personality. But I'm so thankful for those men who are more tender-spirited. You know, I'm kind of crusty around the edges. And there's a place for people like that. But I'm so thankful for ministers that have a sensitive spirit. But we have to be careful, dear friends, not to strong-arm them and to neglect them like Timothy. So Paul, he's wanting to encourage Timothy in his timidity. Not only was Timothy emotionally fragile, he was physically frail. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul says to Timothy, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities." Now this was before they had Pepto-Bismol, I would imagine, and other remedies for upset stomach. Apparently Timothy had a peptic stomach. Apparently he had stomach ulcers. Maybe he worried a lot. But he says, "Timothy, a little wine." Now notice he didn't say take a lot of wine. He said a little. And to use it not as a beverage, but as a medicine. He says, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities." A little, he says, may help you in many areas of your physical frailty. Now Timothy then strikes me not as a Rambo, but more as a Don Knotts. You know, Barney Fife. And he's a sweet brother. He's got a good heart and he's true to the word. He's sound in the faith, but he's not real physically resilient. He's not real emotionally courageous. But Paul loves him. Paul loves him. And his goal in this letter right before he dies is to encourage this young preacher. Now, I think we ought to love all of God's servants, young or old alike. And those who are sound in the faith and those who are committed to the church and the gospel of Christ, we ought to do our best to encourage them and, like Aaron, lift up their hands. You know, like Aaron lifted up Moses' hands, so we ought to seek to encourage God's men who feed our hungry souls. And Paul does that on this occasion to the young preacher Timothy. He says, "Timothy, I know times are hard, and there's plenty of persecution and pressure and opposition around us. But I want you to know, Timothy, that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." What I'm trying to say this morning, my beloved, is that the ministry of the gospel and Christian discipleship in general, for that matter, is not a quiet walk in the park. It's not something easy. It's something hard and challenging. You know that's true, don't you? It's hard to be a Christian. You say, "Oh, Brother Mike, when I was a child growing up, we'd go to church and everybody loved each other and the singing was great and the preaching was powerful and oh, for the good old days." Well, there were challenges back then also, weren't there? There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, "Say not that the former days were better than these." Don't talk about the good old days, because these can be good days too. That's what he's teaching us in that passage. But a lot of people romanticize the past, and they look at the present as if there's nothing positive that can happen in these days. My beloved, it's always been difficult to be a Christian, but I think it's even more challenging today to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ than it was back when I was a boy growing up in the plains of West Texas. We'd go to the West Texas Association. I was a member at Mule Shoe Primitive Baptist Church. We would go to meetings. We would, you know, those were happy times, I grant you. But my beloved, there's more pressure. There's more greater challenge today to be a Christian than I think there was even whenever I was a boy. The persecution, the potential of pressure and opposition from the outside is greater. And you see, Timothy is struggling, I think, with the unpopularity of the gospel message that he was preaching. The secular culture really does not appreciate the message of salvation by grace alone, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. They want to hear that man is basically good, that people are inherently divine, that you have a spark of divinity in you, that God needs you on his team, that you're a VIP. That's what people want to hear today. They don't want to hear what the truth of the gospel says. What does the gospel say? You're not a VIP. You're less than the least of all saints. You're a wretched man. You deserve to be banished from God's presence. You say, preacher, if you preach total depravity and this original sin of every person that they come to this world sinful and corrupt, you're going to offend people today. That's right, I know. But my beloved, what most people think are hard sayings, the gospel of grace, true believers say these are the words of eternal life, as John chapter 6 indicates. You see, I think in a time like ours when being a Christian is not popular, it used to be popular, more popular than it is now, but it's certainly not popular today. We have to be reminded that discipleship is hard. Ministry's hard. Christianity's hard. It's not easy to be a Christian. Listen to Matthew chapter 11, verse 8. John the Baptist, Jesus says, was not a soft man. That is, that simply means he didn't walk around in a robe like Liberace. You know, he didn't have a big gold ring on his hand, and he didn't eat caviar and drink wine out of bowls. He says, John the Baptist, he says, what went you out to see? He says, someone dressed in soft raiment. He says, I tell you nay, for they that wear soft raiment or clothing are in king's houses. The royalty, you know. John the Baptist was dressed in a leather girdle, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he looked like a wild man, I would imagine, because he came from the wilderness preaching the message of repentance. And that is designed to teach us that it's not easy to serve Jesus Christ. In fact, in the very next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he tells him in verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, my youngest son was deployed to the Horn of Africa for 9 months a few years ago. And he lived in one of those little, looks like a metal container where you store, like a pod, you know, where you store items, you know, a metal pod, or they call them clues, I think. He lived in there with two other guys. He said that he could stretch out on his bed and there was maybe 6 inches. His head would be at one end, there was maybe 6 inches for his feet to touch the other end. It's a little more room so far as the width of it was concerned. You know, he could move around a little bit, but not much. Now, those were good. They did have an air conditioning unit in the clue that could keep them cool. But those were good arrangements. Those were good accommodations compared to a lot of soldiers in the past who've had to sleep out under the stars without an air conditioner, with bugs crawling on them, and maybe their C rations or K rations ran out, and all they had left were maybe some bugs that they could cook over an open fire and eat those to get a little protein. You see, the life of a soldier is not a life of luxury, is it? It's a hard life. You're not put up in a 5-star hotel with room service when you're a soldier. You expect a soldier's life to be challenging and difficult and hard, and that's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, endure hardness. What he's saying really is toughen up. Timothy, it's not going to be easy. You're not going to be wealthy. You're not going to live in a mansion. If you're going to be a minister of the gospel and be true to the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, you have to be willing to give up some comforts and personal ease Thou therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're not going to wear soft clothing. So the picture I'm trying to paint this morning is that Timothy was discouraged. Ministry was hard. The Christian discipleship in that pagan culture was challenging. He was getting opposition. The threat of persecution was real. Paul was already in jail, ready to die. Timothy knows that Paul's days are numbered, and Timothy needs encouragement. So that's what Paul does in this first chapter. He encourages Timothy to be faithful. Timothy's his young protege in the ministry. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be faithful to the Lord and not to give in to the temptation to faint in discouragement. And he encourages him in three ways. Notice this. First, he expresses personal affection for Timothy in verses 3 and 4. He says, I thank God, whom I served for my forefathers with pure conscience. And what a wonderful thing to be able to say that I've been consistent in my service to God and I'm serving him with a pure conscience. That is, I'm doing my very best. I don't have any reason to think that God is displeased with me. It's a wonderful thing to live with a clean conscience. He says, I thank God that without ceasing, Timothy, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Now, I don't know of any better way to tell somebody that you love them than to tell them, I'm praying for you. Paul encourages Timothy, who's very discouraged. He's struggling with emotional frailty. He's afraid. He's probably afraid of his own shadow. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I want to ask you a question. Does it encourage you to know some people are praying for you? Every once in a while, I'll get a card unexpectedly in the mail from somebody saying, praying for you. And I didn't solicit it. I didn't, again, expect it, but it comes, and it's just to think that God put me on somebody's mind. Now, I used to get cards. Now I get text messages saying, praying for you, right? But even that is encouraging. I think, well, why are you praying for me? And then I think, what a blessing. Maybe this person, maybe God has burdened them, put me on their hearts and minds for some reason. You see, it's wonderful to know that other people think about you and they pray for you. I hope you know that when we have this prayer list each week that I do try to pray for the names on this list. I do try to think about each one and try to tailor my petitions to God based on the particular needs that these different ones have. But you know, I pray for not only the people who are on the list, but I try to pray for everybody in our church family. I try to go through our church roster sometime, our membership role, and not only in our those who are members, but our extended church family, those who I consider as members, even though they haven't yet been baptized, because they're faithful. They're here all the time, and we love each one of you too. But I try to go through and I try to say, Lord, bless Sister So-and-so. She's having a hard time. Or Lord, protect this child at school from bad influences, from peer pressure, from compromising the moral values that their parents have instilled in them. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen this person who is facing financial crises, or this person who's lonely, this widow woman, or this widower who is very lonely. I try to pray not only for the sick and the medical needs of our congregation, but for the spiritual welfare of everybody. I'm not always perfect at it. I grant you that, but my beloved, it's very sincere. And for somebody to say, Timothy, I know you're struggling, I'm praying for you, but not just sporadically, not just once or twice, Timothy, I thought about you, but he says, listen to this, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul's not saying, I just prayed for you a couple of weeks ago, but he's saying, Timothy, I pray for you every day, every night, without ceasing. Timothy, you're on my mind constantly. I want to say, my beloved, to be remembered in prayer once or twice is encouraging, but only love would compel somebody to this kind of intense and consistent intercessory prayer that we hear Paul expressing to Timothy. And then not only does he say, I'm praying for you, Timothy, but he says, I want to see you that I may be filled with joy. Look at verse number 4, greatly desiring to see thee. Now, I'm preaching this morning on the subject of encouraging Timothy. You know a Timothy that needs encouragement? You say, Brother Mike, I'm wanting to do something in the service of the Lord. Well, here is a realm of ministry that is wide open. If you're wanting to do something, you say, well, I want to be the preacher. Well, sorry, that job's taken, at least for the moment. But you say, I want to do something. Well, my beloved, there are people all around you who need encouragement. And maybe you're one of those people that needs encouragement. And you say, nobody seems to notice me, though, preacher. Well, may I encourage you to step out and take the initiative to encourage somebody else? It's like one of my children said to me one time, said, this person didn't even speak to me at church today. I asked, well, did you speak to them? He said, no, but I was waiting for them to come speak to me. Well, sometimes you have to take the initiative, you know? You have to take the first step. What does that verse in Proverbs say? A man that hath friends must wait for other people to come. No, must show himself friendly. If you want friends, you've got to be a friend. You've got to reach out to others. Timothy needed encouragement. Paul says, Timothy, let me encourage you. Here's how he does it. He says, Timothy, I love you. I care about what you're going through. He expresses his personal affection. There are few things more encouraging than to know that you're loved. And how do you know you're loved? Somebody that prays for you night and day loves you. And somebody that says, I want to see you, as Paul says, greatly desiring to see thee, that I may be filled with joy. Now, it would be one thing for Paul to say, Timothy, I want to see you because I have a few things I want to share with you. I have some information I want to give you. I want to educate you a little further. That would be one thing. Timothy, I want to see you because I need to teach you something. But to say, Timothy, I want to see you so that I might be filled with joy, must have made Timothy feel really good to know that Paul considered Timothy to be a blessing to him. You know, a good leader is different from a boss. A boss hammers the gavel and makes people do what he wants. A leader shows the way. And it's one thing, dear friends, to exercise authority in a heavy-handed way. You know, somebody that really shouldn't be in a position of leadership is heavy-handed in his or her authority. You know, like a person who's just been promoted to a new rank. Maybe here's a non-commissioned officer, you know, just come from a specialist or a corporal to a sergeant, you know. And suddenly I'm a sergeant and now I can boss around these new recruits. I'm going to flex my muscles and show who's really in charge here. And that happens until a higher up comes and puts them in their place, right? But you see, it's another thing to say, I'm going to lead you and I'm going to treat you with respect because I see you as an equal. I don't see myself as being superior and you're my inferior, but yes, I'm in charge, I'm responsible, but yet I care about those that I lead. That's what Paul exhibits for us here. As Paul says, Timothy, I greatly desire to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I believe that you could be a blessing to me. Paul encourages Timothy by saying, Timothy, please come see me because you are a blessing. You know, in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says the same thing in verse 9 as he's signing off. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Timothy, make it a point to come see me soon. And then in verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. He says it again. Evidently, Paul knew that once winter set in, Timothy wouldn't be able to make that journey to see Paul while he's in this Roman Mamertine prison. So he says, Timothy, please come before winter or I may not see you again. Please come to see me. I want to see you. That expresses, only loved ones speak to each other like that. And then thirdly, he says, Timothy, I'm aware of your tears. He says, Timothy, I'm praying for you. I want to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And he says, thirdly, being mindful of thy tears. I know your heartache, Timothy, and it touches me deeply. Timothy, I care, Paul says. May I say again that only love can provoke such tender feelings of sympathy and concern from one person to another, dear friends. So Paul wants to encourage Timothy, and the way he does it is by expressing his personal affection for him. And secondly, he says in verse 5, Timothy, I want you to reflect on your rich heritage. Now, I don't know of many things more encouraging than to take a walk down memory lane and remember the rich spiritual heritage that you've had in your life. Now, perhaps you didn't have a spiritual heritage in your life. Maybe you're a first generation believer in your family. I would encourage you then to develop a context where you can have a rich heritage to pass on to your offspring. But my beloved, many of us had godly parents, had believing grandparents. My dad is a Primitive Baptist preacher. My grandfather was a Primitive Baptist preacher. I have several great uncles who are Primitive Baptist preachers. I have my dad's brother's an old Baptist preacher. I've cut my teeth on those old hard pews. I've been to the old Baptist church since I was knee-high to a grasshopper and heard those wonderful old hymns and lived through the challenging times. And my friends, I believe that I have a rich heritage, and I'm so thankful for it. I can't think of any other kind of life that I would have rather have lived than to have been brought up in hearing the message of a sovereign God, an all-powerful Savior who finished the work of redemption and hugging the necks of my brothers and sisters in Christ and washing their feet and enjoying the benefits of mutual love. What a blessing it's been to know people all over the country. Interesting, whenever I would go to college, some of my friends would say, where are you going this week? I'd say, well, I'm going to church over here in Oklahoma. And they'd say, you'd go all over the place to church. And then people would come in, and I would meet somebody that was maybe from the state of Virginia or maybe from the state of California. And I would say, well, I know somebody there, and would mention a name. And somebody would say, you know people all over the place. Well, it's not because I'm a Renaissance man, or it's because I've been to old Baptist churches. You know, there's a strange sort of familiarity and togetherness and connection. You may notice on our prayer list, we have a preacher in Alabama on there. We've had a sister in Alabama on there as well. I mentioned this morning about a church in Louisiana that suffered flood damage. And you say, that doesn't affect me. I don't even know these people. Well, my friends, they're fellow believers in the sovereign grace of God. And I'm concerned not only for Bethel Primitive Baptist Church here in Calabash in Brunswick County, North Carolina, but I'm concerned for the cause of Christ in general, even in foreign countries and throughout this land. My beloved, I've got friends. I have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters all over this country. I've stayed in more homes and enjoyed the hospitality of more old Baptists in the 40 years of gospel ministry that I've been privileged to serve than I could ever begin to count. And I'm so thankful for it. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that it's in thee also. Paul is encouraging Timothy, not only by expressing his own personal affection for Timothy, but by reflecting on Timothy's rich spiritual heritage. He says, your grandmother was a true believer, Lois. Your mother, Eunice. Now, why doesn't it mention Timothy's father? Well, because his father was an unbeliever. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 1, where he says, then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy's father was an unbelieving Gentile, but his mother was a Jewish woman who had converted to Christianity. His mother, Eunice, had converted, and it says your grandmother, Lois, was also a believer. And Timothy, your mother and your grandmother influenced your life. I want to talk about this for just a minute, my beloved. This word unfeigned faith means faith without pretense, sincere. Not fake. They're not just fake believers. Paul says, Timothy, your grandmother and your mother were true believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, Timothy, you have such a rich heritage. You were brought up by a godly mother and a godly grandmother, even though your father made it difficult at times for them to train you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even though your home was divided. Timothy, I'm so thankful that you had a believing grandmother and mother. And he says, I'm persuaded that that same devotion to the Lord is in you that I've witnessed in them. I want to say, my beloved, it's so important that we maintain a next generation perspective in our church. It has been said that every church is only one generation away from extinction. That once this generation dies off, the church could die as well if new people, if converts, if young people aren't being brought up, my beloved. And it's so important that we not only think about our day. You know, there's an old king that said, at least there shall be peace and truth in my days. God had told him that when your children are born, that whenever they come along, that there's going to be judgment poured out. He said, well, at least I won't live to see it. At least we'll have truth and peace in my days. I think it's so important that we not just think about us four no more, our little slice of time, this little parenthesis that we live in, but we think about the next generation. I want the church to be here when my children grow up and my grandchildren. In fact, sometimes I look at some of these young people and I wonder if God has his hand on some of these young men, maybe calling them for the ministry. It would thrill me and delight my soul to know that God would raise up some of these young boys. And we'd have to be patient with them and help them to grow and be gentle and kind of nudge them along. But oh, what a blessing it would be if God took some of these teenagers or young boys that are coming up and called them into the ministry of his dear son. My beloved, one of the greatest legacies that you and I can leave to our children, one of the most valuable possessions that parents can leave to their children is not a legacy of a grandfather clock that's been passed down through the years, or some family heirloom, or some old furniture, this old dresser that's an antique, and you say, great grandmother had this, then grandmother had it, then mom had it, now it's come down to me, and this is our family legacy. I want to say there's a legacy better than that that you can pass on to your children. It's passing on the legacy of faith to the next generation. Listen to Psalm 71:18. The psalmist David says here, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, here's an old man, he prays, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Notice he's focused on the next generation. Turn forward to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 4. Here the psalmist again talks about this transgenerational perspective we need in the church. He says, our fathers told us about God's works, and he says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You may know that the Roman Catholic Church once claimed, or maybe one of their writers claimed, that if we could have people's children until they're 12 years of age, then they'll never be anything but a devout Roman Catholic. It's true, my friends. It's vitally important that we teach our children what we believe. Somebody says, oh, I don't want to influence them. Well, if you don't influence them, the world will. And there are plenty of folks out there ready to. You say, you mean you want your children to grow up to follow in your footsteps and to be old Baptists? Don't you think they should make their own decisions? Well, they're going to make their own decisions, but I want to give them every reasonable opportunity to believe the truth that has set me free. Now, we can't make them children of God. We can't regenerate our children. I can't work in their hearts. But you see, I can teach them and inculcate the truth of God's word to their minds. And if God is pleased to give them a regenerate heart together with the understanding of the Bible in their minds, then my beloved, they're really set up to live a productive life to the glory of Jesus Christ then. I care about our young people. I want them to grow up to believe the message of the divine inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the work of God and God alone, grace alone in the salvation of sinners. I want them to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want them to believe, dear friends, in the simplicity of New Testament worship that's outlined in the Bible. The Bible is not a real, it doesn't picture the church as a real complex business kind of organization, but a simple body of believers that love each other, a family that is living with one another, overlooking one another for good and not for evil. You see, my beloved, we have a rich heritage. And the most precious possession you can leave to your children, again, is the legacy of faith. How do you do that? By verbal instruction. You've got to talk to them about the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 says, "Speak of God's word when you rise up and when you lie down, when you go about the way." He says, every little circumstance of daily life, use it as an opportunity to direct your child to the Lord. You see, we've lived with this dichotomy, this segregated mentality. That is, we've separated church life from the rest of life for so long. We've said, okay, Sunday morning, that's church. But the rest of the week, we don't worry about the Lord. We don't pick up the Bible. We don't talk about God. We don't pray. That's for Sunday. The rest of the week is for carnal, secular activities. And my beloved, that's been very destructive. Been very destructive on our young people, on our lives. I want to say Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord not only of what you believe about salvation. He's Lord of how you operate your business. He's Lord of how you conduct yourself in the home. He's Lord of who you marry and how you treat your marriage partner. He's Lord of how you raise your children. He's Lord of how you spend your money. I'm saying that every area of life falls under the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He owns me by right of redemption. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, my whole life should be devoted to Him first and foremost. He takes precedence over everything else. This is the kind of life that we need to live in order to influence our children for righteousness. The truth of God, my beloved, is a grid through which we should look at all of life. You say, oh, well, I separate what I believe from my work, no, my friends, did you know that if you understand that man is inherently depraved, and yet God is the ultimate king, and you understand that His word gives counsel and advice on how to conduct yourself in every given situation of life, you say, oh, the Bible doesn't tell me how to change a carburetor in a 64 Chevrolet. No, but it sure will tell you what kind of attitude you're to maintain while you do that. You see, the Bible is relevant. It's up to the minute and contemporary in its relevance. It deals with us right where we live. And dear friends, may I say that if you've been taught the word of God, like Deuteronomy 6 says, speak of God's word, you parents, when you rise up. He says, write them upon the doorposts of your house. Put graffiti on your walls. Now, most folks don't like kids writing on their walls, but he says, you write on your walls. Write this verse on the door when you walk through. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, that's a reminder. Your kids see that. It influences them. He says, put trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Put Proverbs 3:5 on your bathroom mirror. When your child comes in to brush her teeth in the morning, she'll see this scripture. And he says, everywhere you go, permeate your life with the word of God. That's so important because it will influence the next generation for God and for godliness. Again, we can't quicken them. But if God is pleased to touch their hearts, and I think I've seen evidence in both of our little girls here that God has touched their hearts, they're tender. Now, I know they still have an old nature because they're Adam multiplied, right? They're like the rest of us, but I've seen evidence that God's touched their hearts, and I want to fill their minds with truth, because if I don't, when they go out into this world and hear that billions and billions of years ago that everything by some gigantic explosion just came to be, that we came from insignificance, we're headed for insignificance, that we're nothing more than animals, and when you're dead all over like the old dog Rover, and there's no afterlife, and therefore it doesn't matter how you live, just enjoy yourself When they hear things like that, my friends, I want them to be able to screen it all through the Word of God and say, that's not true. God made me for a purpose. He made me for His glory. And He watches me and He cares how I live and how I behave. And I want to honor Him and I want to do the right thing. You see, my friends, it's so important that we train the next generation in godliness today. Timothy, you have a rich heritage. I love you. And the third way that he encourages Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want to remind you of your God-given responsibilities. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, you have a personal obligation. You need to study and prepare and meditate and put forth the effort and be industrious. Don't be lazy. You know, a preaching gift, when he says, stir up the gift of God that is within you, what is the gift he's talking about here? I think it's the gift of preaching. Timothy was given that gift, and I think it's the gift that was acknowledged by the presbytery when they put their hands on Paul. You know, that's what the text says, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, I laid hands on you at your ordination. I acknowledge that I believed you were called of God. God had given you a special gift. And he says, there were other preachers who did that as well. And Timothy, I want you to, this ministry wasn't given to you. This gift wasn't given to you for your own benefit. It was given to you for the benefit of the Lord's people. Therefore, you must faithfully manage this stewardship that has been given to you and stir up the gift of God that's in you. By the way, that word stir up means to revive a fire, to inflame, to cause it to burn, to stoke it. I used to have a wood-burning stove. I'd put the wood in there and light it on fire, and it would burn hot. Then after a little while, the room would start to cool off. And I'd have to go in there, and I'd say, no, there's still plenty of wood in here. I wonder why it's getting cooler. I needed to take the poker, the stoke, you know, and stoke the fire, and kind of where the wood would fall down, compacted a little bit better, and it would flame back up and the heat temperature would rise. And he says, you've got a gift. You've been given a fire. You need to stir it up. You need to stoke it by prayer, by study. Preachers that don't study, that just say, okay, well, it's Sunday morning. Let's see. I think I've got to preach. Yeah, I've got to preach today. Let's see. Well, maybe there's a verse in here. If you haven't studied and prepared, then you're going to spend your time repairing. Heard a person say one time, I don't believe in prepared sermons. Preacher said, well, I think they're better than repaired sermons. If you don't think in advance, if you don't meditate, if you don't try to plan, and of course we pray. We ask the Lord, give me the message that's needed, but we try to study and think about how we're going to approach it, and what we're going to say about it. And if at all possible, then as the Lord blesses, it comes out however it comes out, and we give Him the glory if there's anything good in it. But my beloved, a preacher has to work at being faithful. Stir up the gift of God that's in you. Don't allow discouragement, Paul says to Timothy, to lead you into laziness and apathy. Paul encourages Timothy in this passage by saying, I love you. You have a rich heritage, and God's given you a gift to be used for His glory, so use it. My beloved, may I say today, if you need encouragement, I hope you know that you're loved. You're being prayed for by not only me, but others. I hope you know, dear friends, that you have a rich heritage. And if you don't have a rich heritage, maybe you'll be the one to start it for your posterity. And I want you to know today that God has given you a personal obligation. Whether you've been called to the ministry or not, God has given you a gift. He intends it to be used for His glory. So stir it up. Read this book. Stay close to the Lord on a daily basis. Make an effort to be faithful to Him and to be invested in the lives of others. And my beloved, you will find encouragement, I believe, on the way. In a world that's so full of discouragement, you will find reason to keep going. Paul's words to Timothy have much to say to you and me today.